Psalm 97. Psalm 97. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries round about. His lightnings lit up the world. The earth saw and trembled. The mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples have seen his glory. Let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion heard this and was glad, and the daughters of Judah have rejoiced because of your judgments, O Lord. For you are the Lord Most High over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Hate evil, you who love the Lord, who preserves the souls of his godly ones. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown like seed for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. Be glad in the Lord, you righteous ones, and give thanks to his holy name. The Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Well, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that the things that were sung and read this morning are not limited to one people, one type, one place, one era of human history. You are the everlasting and timeless King. You are all that you have said you are, and so much more. Every great deed we see of yours spelled out in Scripture by eyewitnesses, explained by those who were guided by your Spirit, these, Lord, are the hidings of your power. There is more that has been hidden than revealed in you, infinite God. And we come to you so different than you. We are the created and you're the uncreated. We are creatures of time. Our life is so limited, it's like a little mist that rises up and fades and is forgotten. And you remain unchanged. And we are unholy and unclean, and our minds are filled with regrets and the memory of things that bring us shame. And we live so much of our days putting a mask on, because we fear that no one who knows us could bear to know us as we know us. And yet you command us to come. So we do. We come to you to meet you at your throne. And we do not ask you to bow to us any longer. We don't intend to use you as a cosmic butler. We come this morning because you are the I Am. And you rule over all things alone. And we ask for grace to bend our knee. We ask for help to see your majesty, to delight, to really delight, to just forget ourselves for a moment and be preoccupied with you, the monarch. We thank you that the Psalms speak of the joy that all creation has at the realization that there is someone on a throne. And we're not ruled by chance or fate. And we want to add our voices to the inanimate voices of creation, the waves and the trees and the hills and the mountains that sing for joy. And we add our voices to the voices of every living creature and to the voices of every believer that ever has been. You are worthy of our adoration this morning. You have brought us into a kingdom, so we look to you and no one else as our ruler. And we listen to your voice and ask you to help us to turn our ear from every other voice. And we expect you to provide and protect us. You have made enemies your children and weaklings your subjects. So give and give and give all that we need to know and love and do your will today. And we ask for those who stand outside your kingdom, and perhaps they still believe the lies of your enemy, and they think that living for you is the most undesirable thing, as they yearn for more emptiness. So please, would you reach out? Would you seek them out and bring them in? And we ask this, God, not just for here, but we pray that every corner of the globe would feel the rule of Jesus of Nazareth in some measure. That you would open eyes to see that have never seen before, and that you would strengthen weak hands, weak knees that do know you as their king, but the enemy has attacked them. We turn from all else to you, and we ask, God, meet us now. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are returning to a theme, the theme of prayer. You remember some time back, as we started the Sermon on the Mount, we reached a place where Christ describes, he describes life in his kingdom. So, of course, that includes obedience, but it's more than that. It also includes religion. What does it look like to be a religious person in the kingdom of Jesus Christ? Well, it's so very different than any other kind of religion. It's not the kind of religion that you do to be seen by other people. And that sounds right, but it's pretty difficult to apply. To be willing for everyone else not to notice you, only the king to see, for the heart to be engaged in all that you do. Now we've come to the issue of prayer as a part of that religion. And you remember that a few weeks ago, we mentioned that Hosea the prophet, back in his book, when Israel was drifting far from the Lord, toward the end of the book, after so many rebukes, Hosea says to the Israelites that they must return to the Lord. They need to seek the Lord. But when they seek the Lord, he said, make sure you take words with you. It's not enough to say, I want to go back. What are you going to say when you come back to that king? What words are appropriate for God? Well, the good news is that God himself, our king, has united himself to our humanity in the person of Jesus Christ. And in Matthew chapter 6, the king tells us how to approach him. And he gives us 6 basic petitions. Now, these are things that ought to really fill the heart of every believer as we think of having an audience with God. These are things that ought to come from our lips. Well, look at Matthew 6, if you will, beginning in verse 6. Matthew records Christ's teaching here, but you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed or honored or set apart be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. 6 petitions. Remember, there is a certain order here. The first 3 petitions deal primarily with God, and then the last 3 deal primarily with our needs. But there's not only order, there's a pretty clear connection. Look at those first three. God, your name be hallowed or set apart or exalted or seen. May your honor be seen as unique. May your will, your kingdom come and your will be done. When we ask that God would honor his name or hallow his name, we're asking that the whole world would see God to be as glorious and majestic as he really is. And yet that is not the case. All people do not bow their knee before this king and say to God that we are glad for you to be everything, to be all and in all. And the reason is because they belong to the wrong kingdom. So the next request that follows naturally is, God, may your rule or your kingdom spread. And when we think about the spreading of a kingdom, so that we're very clear about this, it is a kingdom that includes obedience. So may your will be done. Well, this morning we're just going to look at the second of those petitions. May your kingdom come. When we talk about the kingdom of God, it is a theme that appears throughout all of the Bible, particularly in the New Testament with the coming of the king himself. Over 100 times, the writers of the New Testament take time to stop and talk about this kingdom. It is a theme that dominated the understanding of the early Christians, their understanding of the Christian life, their understanding of the gospel, their understanding of the purpose behind all that God was doing. So a really important question for us this morning, before we look at the passage, maybe I feel that I'm often guilty of giving the conclusion before, you know, we get to the body of the message, but let me do it again. Here's the conclusion, just in case I lose you between now and the end. I want us to ask ourselves this question. Have we shifted the theme from a king and a kingdom to something else? Or maybe we could ask it this way. Does the kingly rule of Jesus Christ fashion your thoughts about the Christian life and about holiness and about evangelism and about serving people in the way that it did the first century Christians? So let's kind of stop for a moment and think about the kingdom of God, what it is, okay, number one. Number two, what are we really asking for if we ask God, God, may your kingdom come? And number three, what about our prayer life? And you remember that with the other request and with every subsequent request, we're going to be trying to kind of really drive that point home. What is your prayer life? Now, I don't mean like write down a description of how well you've prayed this week. You know, 10 minutes on Monday, 20 on Tuesday, none on Wednesday. I don't mean that kind of a prayer life. What I mean is this. If your life choices could be taken as an expression of your desire, what does your life ask for? In other words, is your life, Monday to Saturday, in harmony with what you say about prayer on Sunday? What does your life ask for? And how can you bring your life in line with this request? How can a life cry out to God throughout the week, just by the way we make our choices? God, may your kingdom spread. May your name be honored. Well, first, let's just answer the basic question, what is this kingdom of God? Well, really, we can talk about it in a couple of ways. There is the universal rule of God. That is, God, by his very nature, is a sovereign being. He is, in fact, the only sovereign being. God rules over all, and God has the right to rule. He possesses that quality even when there wasn't anything to rule. In Psalm 103, verse 19, the psalmist writes, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, in the galaxies, and his sovereignty rules over all." in 1 Chronicles toward the end of his life. This is what David says. Blessed are you, O Lord, God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Chuck read from Psalm 97 this morning. If you look at Psalm 96, 97, 98, and 99, sometimes these are called the enthronement psalms. That is, these are songs that rejoice in the fact that God rules and that this is good news for all of creation, not just for the believer. That there really is a throne and it really is occupied. And so we find these pictures of inanimate creation, you know, given human characteristics and rejoicing in God's rule. So the oceans clap their hands, the hills and the forests sing for joy. Every living thing ought to rejoice because of this one fact, that the God that created and sustained is presently ruling. So that's God's universal, powerful rule. But when we pray in Matthew 6, your kingdom come, we're not asking God to spread that rule. That's already there. But there is a special and a gracious rule, a rule in which God brings people into a relationship with himself in such a wonderful way that they gladly embrace his authority. And he rules within them and through them. We find this in the Old Testament, Exodus 19. God rescues Israel, and then he turns around and he says this, "You shall be my possession among all the peoples." Doesn't God already own all the peoples? Well, yes, Israel will be different. "For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." God says to Israel that though he owns all the world and that all the nations are already being ruled by him, he will do something for Israel that is unique. He will make them his people in such a way that they will be holy or separated to God. So holy, in fact, that really the best way to describe them is this. It's like everyone in the nation is a priest. The Old Testament promises also that in this gracious kingdom, this special relationship, there will come a king who will bring in this kingdom in a fullness that's not yet enjoyed in the old covenant. So whether God says to Abraham, you know, "I will make you through your seed, the Messiah, to be a blessing to every nation, and from you will come kings," or whether he's promising David, "Your son, your descendant, will sit on a throne forever and ever," or whether we're reading the Psalms that speak of a king, or reading the prophets that picture Christ taking from God the Father. You think of Daniel 7, coming up to God the Father and receiving a kingdom that has no borders, no edges, no beginning, no ending. God has been preparing through thousands of years of the old covenant, he is preparing his people for the day when the king would come. And the fact that the world ignores that or rages against that, we even mentioned this in the prayer time, does not alter that. Do you remember Psalm 2? It gives a description how basically all the world is touchingly united in one area. It would prefer that God did not rule them, and that they themselves, that they could rule themselves. And we all know what that is like. And God's answer to every act of rebellion really is the same. Psalm 2, verse 6. "I have installed my king." What a wonderful response. God, I don't think that you have a right to tell me what to do in this area. I have installed my king. God, we prefer that democracy would rule our hearts. I have installed my king. Whatever option you would prefer other than God, the answer is simple. God actually has, in eternity past, already installed or chosen a king for us, Christ. And to his son, he says this, "Ask of me," Psalm 2, verse 8, "and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession." Old Testament pictures preparing us. New Testament. Here's where really the focus on the kingdom of God kicks in. The king has come, and so the kingdom is here. What's different? Well, again, it's not that God is ruling now and he wasn't ruling before. It's not that God is now ruling in a gracious way in the day of the gospel, but in the old covenant, God ruled under legalism. Abraham was saved by grace and ruled by God in the same way that you must be saved by grace and ruled by God. But I do think that there are aspects clearly in the kingdom of God that are distinct and new and different now. And we could think of it simply this way. I'll give you some examples, but just as a general picture. Yeah, I think you could say this. In the way that things will be different and yet the same, but wonderfully enlarged, when at the end of time Christ comes and everything's been made complete and he rules in a new creation over his people with no more sin. So when you look forward to that and you say, well, I know that we have certain things now, but on that day when the king returns, these things will be dwarfed compared to what that will bring. I think that's the same kind of thing as we move from the old covenant to the new, where the king is promised in the old and the king arrives in the new. If you think back on the pictures in the New Testament of the kingdom of God, think of these two things, here and now, versus there and then. When John the Baptist preaches that Christ has come, the basic message is this: the kingdom is at hand. It is within reach. So repent. Christ starts the same way. In Luke chapter 17, Christ says, "The kingdom is in your midst," which is probably a better reading than saying the kingdom is inside of you. God does rule inside the believer, that's true. But I think the point in that passage is, it's here. Or Matthew 10, Christ sends out the disciples and he says, "As you go, preach, saying this, the kingdom of heaven is at hand," or "it has come near." Mark chapter 1 gives us this picture. It says, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel, the good news. What's the gospel? Saying this, two things: the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. So repent and believe. From this point forward in history, with the coming of the king, and so the coming of the kingdom in a wonderful way, from that point onward, there is a shift. Thinking of the privileges that are offered, it is always now and here for us. There is no reason to say, one day I'll give my life to Christ. One day I'll have something to wake up and live for. Here and now. Another picture of the difference is the fullness of the kingdom. Do you remember Christ describes his rule being like this? Imagine a very wealthy king who invites the starving and the beggar and the homeless into his palace, and he feeds them with this great feast. Over and over, a feast is the picture that Christ uses for his kingdom. There's something about the rule of Jesus Christ that in the new covenant, in his coming, we go from just having everything we need on the table to having extra. Really, it is an inappropriate thing to think of fasting, John says, when the king is right here. It is a universal thing. It's not just that the Jews are invited to this great feast. Christ over and over says that when the king throws the party and he invites his friends and his friends seem to reject him, the Jews, he sends messengers to every place so that all the nations are invited. There are other things that the New Testament tells us about God's rule. It is a kingdom that is mysterious. Listen to Mark chapter 4. Jesus was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil and he goes to bed at night and gets up and the seed sprouts and grows, and how he himself does not know. Do you see the picture? What's the kingdom of God like? The rule of Christ in our day is like a man throwing seed out in his garden, going to bed, and he wakes up and there are already plants sprouting up, and it's just amazing. The gospel goes out, and mysteriously and quietly, we see one here, one there, a family here, a people there, born again. Small beginnings, Jesus says, but extraordinary endings. Listen to this, Mark chapter 4, verse 30. And Christ said, how shall we picture the kingdom of God? Or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the other seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. Small beginnings. A word about Christ here, a sermon here, a Bible verse here. It looks like nothing's happening. But the beginning of a change within the soul, and it grows and spreads, and this tiny kingdom becomes a great tree. Or another picture. He spoke to them a parable and said, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour. So a lot of flour, a little bit of leaven, placed into the flour, and quietly it spreads. Until everything, it says, was leavened, was influenced. Of course, the New Testament talks about the return of the king. There will be a day when Christ will return, and things will be very different then. All things will be placed under his feet. Death, Paul tells us, that final enemy of the Christian, will be destroyed. And God the Father will be honored. Listen to what Paul writes to the Corinthians. He, that is Christ, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But now listen to this wonderful statement. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it's evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. The Father, who put everything under the feet of his Son as a reward of the Son's suffering, is not under the feet of the Son. Instead, verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 15, when all things are subjected to Christ, then the Son himself will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Mysterious verse, but I think here's what the basic meaning. When it's all complete, and the Father has rewarded the Son, the God-man, for his obedience, and has placed everything in creation under his throne, the Son, in eternity, delights to turn and hand it all over to the Father, so that all may know that God the Father is the great architect of this redemption. In the same way as in eternity past, when God designed our redemption and the Son was chosen to be the suffering servant, and he gladly embraced that so that God would be honored, here in eternity future, the Son gladly points us back to the Father. But that's not all. The kingdom coming at the end of time includes an amazing gift to every believer. Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him. And he will sit on a glorious throne, and the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates sheep from goat. And then the king will say to those on his right hand, his people, his sheep, come you who are blessed by my Father. Listen to this. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you before or from the foundation of the world. Basic picture of what Christ is talking about. Now, in light of that, when you're commanded to come to God and say to him, God, may your name be exalted, and God, may your kingdom come, what exactly is it you're praying for? Well, I think just a few simple things. Understanding that we live in a time where there's a tension, a spiritual tension, and every Christian feels it. The king has come and the kingdom has begun, but the king has not yet returned, so the kingdom is not yet completed. So we're living in a time where there's a process, where there are things occurring that are leading to a completion, but it's not yet complete. That means you're living in a day when there is still an enemy that attacks, when there are still lies that are being told, when there's still a great deal of work to be done by his people. That means you're living in a time where there are genuine desires in your heart because you're a Christian, and the answer delays. And there are questions, and they're not always answered. But we have access to the throne, and we are commanded to request that the kingdom would come. So what are we praying for? First, we are praying that the spread of the gracious rule of Christ would reach throughout our world. We're not talking again about God's rule over the nations and his rule over creation and his rule over the microscopic universe and the great galaxies. God does all of that. We are allowed to be involved in the spread of Christ's rule through the gospel. And part of that is that we would plead with God that men and women and children from all nations who are in a kingdom of darkness would see their danger, would feel their hopelessness, and then would be confronted with the claims of King Jesus and gladly embrace him. Be brought from a kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light. We are also praying for the spread of Christ's kingdom within us, within the believer, that every area of your life would be brought more and more in line with the rule of Jesus Christ. And we're praying that the authority of Christ would be felt in our world, in our culture, through the changes that God is doing in you, Christian, that you would be salt and light. Let me add one other thing related to that. In Isaiah 63, when Israel hits a really low spot spiritually, this is how God describes just how low they got. The people cry out to the Lord. The prophet says, we have become like those over whom you never ruled. It's quite a painful description that the people of God might drift so far from God that the only honest description would be this. Actually, we look like people that never knew what it was like to be ruled by God. It is appropriate when we come to God and say, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. We're not just thinking of the spread of the gospel. We're not just thinking of God working here, but we're also pleading, God, when the church becomes a group that looks like it never knew what it was to have a king, return. Grant us repentance for your name's sake. Now, let's talk about the prayer life. So that's the kingdom. That's what we're praying for. What about the prayer life? What about bringing our life in line with the request so that when we come to God, there's no jarring of the soul? Do you feel that? When you come to a prayer meeting, have you never felt that? I have felt it shamefully so many times. Here's the devotion. Chuck talks about a passage. You feel, I ought to pray. You get up, and as your words are climbing out of your mouth, you think, you hypocrite. Here's the week, and here's the prayer. Where's the connection? How easy it is for all of us, Monday through Saturday, to be keenly interested in these things. God, my name, my reputation, my kingdom, with me at the center. God helping me. My will be done. What do I want from God this week? What do I want from life this week? Why do I get out of bed today? My name, my kingdom, my will. And then we walk in the doors at Christ Church and we say, wait, wait, let me just flip the pronouns. Your. And do you think that God is impressed? Is he fooled by the switch of a pronoun? Is our life's request during the week the same as our verbal prayer on Sunday? Well, let's go through those simple areas again, evangelism and God working in us and all that. And just ask ourselves, well, is my life in line with that? First of all, I want to mention something that was brought up to me this week, and it is a thing that we need to remember, be reminded of. And that is the issue of what is often called lordship salvation. Now, thankfully, this has not been a hot topic in the last few years, but I would say maybe 20 years ago, probably earlier than that, all right? I remember when Chuck and Shelton and I were all in college, you know, lordship salvation would have been debated. John MacArthur wrote a book on the gospel according to Jesus, and it talked a lot about lordship salvation. And then there was a response from a Christian author on the other side of the argument and said, it's all of grace. And so here's the question. Lordship salvation, all of grace, which one is true? So the question kind of centered around this. Does Jesus Christ have to be Lord to be Savior? Can Christ be Savior now in your life, but not Lord, and later you make him Lord? So kind of a two-part salvation. Savior now, Lord later. Optional. Or here's another question. Are we saying that you have to surrender perfectly to him, that your repentance has to be complete without flaw, or you can't be a Christian, and that your obedience has to be at a certain level? So in other words, are we talking about kind of a measuring stick of obedience? So let's say there's a measuring stick 3 foot tall, okay? If you only get up to 1 foot tall in your obedience, 0 is no obedience, 3 foot is perfect obedience, you only make it the first foot. But you say, hey, I'm saved by grace. I'm saved by what Christ did. So it's okay. Is that Christianity? Some say, no. You have to be up in the top part. Now, you may not be at 3 foot, but you know, you got to be 2 foot 10 inches. You got to be up there. Your obedience has to be this high, and it may fluctuate, but it's got to be toward the top, or you have no right to call yourself a Christian. And other people look at that and say, but that's legalism. Now, if you approach it in that way, I think that it is an impossible question to answer correctly. But I'm glad to say I think that that's the completely wrong approach. What about lordship salvation? The answer to that dilemma, how obedient, how repentant, how consistent, how surrendered do you have to be to say, now I'm a Christian, or now this is not a Christian? And the answer is simple. Christianity is the good news of a king who comes to save you from yourself. And in embracing Christianity, you are not embracing a plan of salvation, even though you hear about it. That's not what you're grabbing hold of. You're grabbing hold of a person. So it's not the plan of salvation that's my hope. It's the person of salvation. And the plan just explains. But when I grab hold of that person, the kind of person he is will determine the kind of religion I have. And he is a prophet and a priest and a king. That is, when you embrace Christ, you understand what he teaches, prophet. That's what I'll believe. If only he'll help me. Priest, what he did as a sacrifice, that's what I'll hope in. King, what he says, I will do. You will not be a perfect listener. You will not be a perfect truster. You will not be a perfect obeyer. But you grab a whole Christ when you grab Christ. And of course, in the earliest days, we think, you know, when we first come to Christ, we think we've given every stitch of our lives and gotten hold of all of Christ. And as we grow as Christians, we look back and realize, wow, you know, I didn't realize there was so much that I had not yet given him. I gave all I knew. Our hope is not based on the level of our obedience. But if you have a Christianity that says, I want to take Christ in pieces, okay, and I pick which piece I want, and I leave behind this piece of a king, a ruler, and you are not a Christian. No self-ruled man, woman, or child is in the kingdom of Christ. But there are a lot of Christ-ruled men, women, and children who are often brokenhearted at how poorly they obey. But there's a difference now. When the king comes, the love of the king constrains us. And now sin becomes our great grief and not our favorite pastime. Lordship salvation. If Christ is Lord as well as prophet and priest, and we belong to him, then his lordship, his authority, will begin to filter through every part of our life and progressively change us. Well, let me move on. What about evangelism? How can your life's pleading with God be in line with this prayer? Your kingdom come. Well, what about evangelism? First, do we have the right gospel? Have you ever tested your understanding of evangelism, of witnessing, by this dominant theme that we find in the preaching all through the New Testament? The kingdom of God is here and now. Now, I don't mean if you were to write out on a piece of paper what you write, does that match? I mean how you actually do it. So you go to school, you're talking to a friend, you ask them, do you go to church? And they say, well, no, actually my family used to, but we don't go anymore. And you start to talk to them about Christ. Do the things you say, do they fit together with this theme of a king and a kingdom? When we talk to someone at work, when we knock on a door and invite a person to church, when we're at the ball field and we're sitting next to the next person who's screaming crazily for their kid on the soccer team, you know? Misty was the big cheerer in our family. I used to sit further away from her, you know, or stand further away from her at the cross-country meets when she would scream like a crazy woman for Catherine, and I would just kind of go stand by the quiet people. When you're at those meetings, you're with other people, and you have an opening for the gospel, what you say at times like that, what you say to your kids, to your spouse, would it match the prayer, God, please spread your kingdom? Is it shaped, is your understanding of the gospel molded by the theme, the dominant theme, that Christ is a king who's come to rescue people from a false tyrant and to rule them perfectly with love? Do you bring a gospel to people that includes the destruction of every other kingdom in their soul? Daniel chapter 2, Daniel sees the vision. And there's these world empires pictured there. And then there's a great stone representing the rule of God. And it slams down on the world empires and crushes them into rubble. Does your gospel include a Jesus of Nazareth that will trample every other king into the dust? Does your gospel include the establishment of an authority in a person's life? Does it make them merely citizens, or does it also include being subjects of a perfect and gracious king whose rule is so enviably complete and wonderful and flawless that every single person in his kingdom gladly volunteers? Or would you have to admit, not meaning to, but perhaps through carelessness, you have shifted the gospel away from the statement, the kingdom is at hand. Repent, believe, to something else. Christian, in walking with the King during the week, is your life in harmony with this plea? Are you gladly bringing new areas of your life into the throne room to meet Jesus of Nazareth, so to speak? I mean, I told you, it is progressive, isn't it? It's not as if, no matter how wholehearted you were the very first moment you surrendered to Christ, it is just the beginning of a great transformation. And none of us are completed yet. So there's still areas that you ought to introduce or reintroduce. And if you have to bring them screaming and kicking like spoiled brat children, do it. But have you in this past week, has your life agreed with that request? In other words, does your life say this? God, please spread your rule through every area of me. So I bring my thoughts to the King. I don't leave anything outside. I bring my bank account to the King. I bring my plans for my family and my business to the King. I bring my everything to Him. I just don't leave any area out in the parking lot. Bring them into the throne room. Christ is a king of grace, so we live in a gracious kingdom. But remember what Paul said, the love of God constrains me. Paul didn't say, my love for God. He says, God's love for me. The fact that I belong to a king, and this infinitely great king notices and cares for me, it puts blinders, like on a horse, it puts blinders on my soul and holds me to the course. Earlier, Christ said in John 15, the other side of that equation, if you love me, you will obey me. You will keep my commandments. And so there's that aspect. God has done something within me and for me that's so wonderful that I do love him, even though it's imperfect, and I do want to obey him. A kingdom of grace ruled by a king of grace, giving us all that we need to desire and do his will. But that does not mean that it is a kingdom without obligation, a kingdom without expectation, a kingdom without a king who has rights. Do you remember the warning that Christ gave in the New Testament? He turned to the Jews at the end of his ministry as they, the people of God, continued to reject Christ. And he said to them, the kingdom is taken from you and it will be given to others who will produce the fruit of the kingdom. In other words, in rejecting your Messiah, I have sent the gospel to the nations, and those in the nation who embrace this gospel, there will be fruit. There will be changes. Are we in earnest about the spread of his kingdom? To new people? To new areas? Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Do we all know that? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, right? Everything else will be, he'll provide it for you. That emphasis there is about worry. Why are you worried about things that people who don't have a Heavenly Father worry about? You focus on his kingdom, his rule, spreading. But take that and apply it to what we just said. In evangelism and in personal sanctification, seek first his kingdom. In other words, are you willing to restructure everything in your life this week, to rethink every priority so that the spread of Christ's rule through the gospel to the people you meet and the spread of Christ's rule throughout your soul would be given priority? In case you think it's a bitter task, one of my favorite verses about the kingdom of God is actually a fairly obscure verse in Isaiah 52, verse 7. Now, Isaiah 52 is describing God sending a messenger of hope to Israel, who, because of their idolatry, now the people of Israel, Judah, are living in a foreign land, Babylon. And they've been there for 70 years as God disciplines them. But as he promised, after 70 years, he will bring them back. And this is the picture of the messenger coming after 70 years of enslavement to Babylonians. After raising children and watching them get married in a Babylonian land and seeing them have grandchildren in a Babylonian land and seeing your grandchildren get married in a Babylonian land and on and on. And here comes the picture, Isaiah 52, 7. How lovely on the mountains, coming over mountains, are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation. Okay, three words, four words. Good news, peace, happiness, salvation, four things. Somebody's coming, running, fleet, sprinter, comes over the mountains to tell you of good news distinguished by peace and happiness and rescue, salvation. And this is the message, all right? And says to Zion, says to my people, quote, your God reigns, end quote. There's the gospel. Your God rules. And that is synonymous with good news. And that is synonymous with peace and with happiness and with salvation to every needy enemy of God who will embrace him. It just makes good sense. If we belong to a God that reigns, that we would gladly take that news to those who need a ruler and who are enslaved. And it makes good sense that unless you believe in a prosperity gospel where God is a servant to prosper your life and give you everything you want, your best life now, but if you don't believe that and you do believe you belong to a king, it makes good sense that you would make it a priority to spread the rule of Jesus into new areas this week. And if you're going to plead for his kingdom to come, you do understand that ultimately, we're pleading for the king to return. Peter says it this way, since all these things are to be destroyed, what sort of people ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. John says it this way, we know that when he, Christ, appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him, on Christ, purifies himself. Every choice, every thought, every plan, every desire, every day brought to a king. Your kingdom come. Every sin in the thoughts and habits hunted down and put to death by a heart that loves Christ, your kingdom come. Let me give you one more practical application. If you are not a follower of Jesus of Nazareth, you understand for real, if you don't belong to him, if you still feel that you belong to you, you could never pray this prayer, honestly. But why not press into the kingdom so that you can know the difference between living for emptiness and lies and living for a king that's real? Every time the scripture mentions the kingdom, we generally find a statement about how you enter the kingdom, some hints there. One of the strange things that Christ says about his kingdom is this: the kingdom of God, he says, spreads with violence. That is, God conquers. It's not just a suggestion that comes to your mind sometime, you know, you might want to be a Christian one day. But God deals with you in such a way, he opens your eyes to things, and he works in your heart in such a way that you find him irresistible. Then he conquers you with his unexpected goodness. But it also says this: the kingdom of Christ suffers violence. That is, it is impacted by desperate people. You must not sit back and wait for God to draft you into his kingdom. He tells you about a kingdom of darkness. He describes the emptiness. Your mind, your conscience, if it weren't so blind, would constantly scream out questions like this: why do you pursue something that doesn't exist? Why are you building something that is crumbling faster than you can construct it? Why are you gathering and treasuring something that is rotting? Do you think tomorrow will be different than every yesterday? Why do you yearn for death? And when God and the conscience combine, you're desperate. And you do not politely ask Jesus, would he mind fixing you one day? But with a violence, with an unashamed aggressiveness, you beat at the gate of God and bring arguments from the Bible why he must save you. Why would you waste another day in the kingdom of darkness? Seek first his kingdom. That would affect your prayer life. God, the priority in my prayers, before I even get to those important things like our daily needs and forgiveness. Well, God, I want to plead with you. Will you cause the world to see your greatness in a way it's never seen before? And that means you're going to have to conquer. And you're going to have to rule over new people. And you're going to have to rule over new areas in your people. But there is hope and there is gratitude. Hebrews 12, since you have received, the writer says, a kingdom that cannot be shaken, serve the Lord with gratitude as well as with fear or reverence. But think of the hope. Would God, in his perfect wisdom and his integrity, command you to plead for the coming of his kingdom, for the spread of his rule, if he did not intend to answer? That does not mean that every person we come to God and say, God save him and her and him and her, that immediately it happens. But it does mean that in the grand scope of things, God will gather a company of people that none of them deserve his mercy, but he will bring them together, and it will be a company that no man can number from every corner of the globe. And he will do it in part in answer to the prayers of his people. You're not just allowed to ask that God's kingdom would spread to the people you're concerned about. You are commanded. We don't twist his arm, but you have access to him. It is sometimes difficult to look at your prayers and feel that there's any value in them at all. I mean, I feel that constantly. I think, you know, I wish I could go back to age 20 when I first became a believer. And I wish I could learn to pray at age 20 because I'm now 52 and I still feel like, what do I know about it?
In the men's prayer meeting, after the men's prayer meeting on Saturday morning, we've been reading a couple of books together, some of those men, and we've been reading recently a book by a man named McIntyre from the late 1800s. And McIntyre wrote a small book, I've mentioned it before, on the prayer life. And McIntyre quoted a Scottish Puritan named Robert Blair. I didn't write down the long quote, but let me just give it the summary of it. Blair said this: "Is it not a wondrous thing that prayers which seem to die as they come out your mouth, just barely make it out, move heaven? Our Father in heaven, may your name be exalted, may your kingdom spread." Well, let me just read the closing doxology of Paul, a man who spent his life and gave his life to bring the good news of a king to the world. But he writes this, 1 Corinthians 16, "If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Come, Lord." Amen.